afternoon is Jesus Christ is God's revelation. Jesus Christ is God's revelation. Now, folks, we as Christians, sometimes we fall into periods where we are filled with trials and we have sadness, and sometimes we wonder how we can press on in our Christian life. So, you know, what gives the Christian hope to press on? What helps him to seek Christ in the midst of all his trials? And even if we have no trials, all of us here have distractions, don't we? You know, we have our kids, we have our jobs, we have our leisure, we have all our plans. You know, what is the thing that helps us to continue to seek Christ in the midst of all of these things which are, vying for our attention? You know, and this is especially needful because we are forgetful. We're forgetful creatures. We come to Christ, you know, we hear the gospel, we believe, you know, and we love him, but, you know, after a while, other things start to have greater attention in our lives. You know, when things get tough, we seek help elsewhere rather than going to God. And meanwhile, you know, we can have a great appearance of religiosity. We're still coming to church, and we're still serving, you know, but there's deep struggle in our lives. Now, as your pastor, my deep burden is not merely to organize the church. It's not merely to get programs going. It's not just to have this activity or this outreach. But, you know, my great burden ultimately is to see Christ formed in you, that you'll be more spiritual, that you will bear forth more fruit, that you'll be more mellow, that you'll be more mature, that each of you, as you look to Christ, will find him irresistible. Now, I don't know about you, but the last 2 weeks have really been a blessing as we've listened to the word of Dr. Tripp, how he exhorted us to look to Christ. You know, all the idols of our hearts, all the problems that we have would slowly diminish if we look more to Christ, if we see that it is in Christ that we have pleasures forevermore. You know, pleasure is not a bad word. You know, sometimes it's a bad word to conservative Christians because we tend to think, oh, you know, if you want to be really religious, you have to not enjoy anything. What? You enjoy pleasure? Well, that's horrible. But remember what Ted Tripp said? We are all hardwired to seek out pleasure. And if we don't find it in God, we will look for it elsewhere. And that is why we need to find it in God, because in God are pleasures forevermore. So my desire is that you would have a felt Christ in your life, that you would love him, that you would seek after him. And really, the writer of the book of Hebrews also had this desire. He wanted his recipient to have that felt Christ, to see that Christ was all that they ever needed and that they would find no pleasure anywhere else. Now, the book of Hebrews was, in all likelihood, written to a small group of believers in Rome. You know, while these people had not seen Christ face to face, like we haven't, but they had heard from others who had. And this small church in Rome had probably existed for around 40 years. And really, 40 years at that point in time was a great feat. Why? Because everyone was persecuting the church. You know, it was a surprise that the church could survive more than 5 years. Yeah, we're 5 years old. How much longer we survive depends on how much we look to Christ. And many of these believers, because they had been in existence for 40 years, they were not new converts. They were longtime Christians. And they were mostly converted from Judaism. And you could say that many of them were founding members. You know, they had the distinction of being known as, yeah, you know, when so-and-so came to our city, they preached the gospel, and I believe I'm one of the founding members of the church. Right? So many of them, you know, were of this status. But despite the number of years they had been Christians and the church had existed, there were actually major problems in the church. Big problems. You know, while they were longtime Christians and should have been mature enough to teach, they weren't. They weren't mature. They were not bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And there were among them also those who had grown up in the church. Children. You know, they had children, they grew up in the church, they listened to the gospel, they sang the great psalms and the hymns. But despite growing up and knowing about Christ, and they should have been loving Christ, they didn't. They were thinking, is Christianity all that worth it? Now, why did they face these problems? It's because they had one contributing factor. And that factor was great persecution. They faced trials. You know, Rome, as a country, as an empire, as a political government, they were okay with Jews. Even though the Jews were monotheistic, they were okay with them. They just treated them as part of, you know, the countries or the people. To record this, all right? So, while Rome was okay with the Jews, they were not okay with Christians. And if you were Jew, and if you were Jewish Christian, you would have experienced great persecution from not only the state, but also your family. Now, take a look at Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, and we see what kind of persecution they endured. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Now, basically, what happened? When they firstly became new converts, they were exposed to afflictions. They experienced it. Their property was confiscated. But they rejoiced because they knew that, you know, even though all my goods are taken away, all my house, I'm suffering, but in heaven, I have a better home. But this went on for quite a long time. Now, if it happens to you for 1 week, you know, your theology comes back to your mind, you say, oh, God gives trials, and I rejoice in my trials. If this happens for 2 weeks, you probably think, oh, boy, God is taking his time to rescue me, you know. Takes 3 weeks, and you wonder if God is there and if God listens to you. Takes a month, and you're almost ready to give up. You start thinking God is not fair. You know, I want to, you know, forget about God. You know, why is God doing this to me? Imagine 40 years of this. The people were wondering, where is God? Why is God so silent? And this was especially true at this particular time when the letter was written, because Nero had just ascended the throne. And they knew that persecution would get a lot worse. So some of them thought, you know, maybe it's better if I leave the church, if I return to Judaism. Hey, it's not polytheism, it's not paganism, they still worship God. Maybe if I just put aside Christ, don't focus on him so much, then I could have peace. And maybe some of the children of the believers, they thought to themselves, is it really worth it to be a Christian? There's so many restrictions, so many things. I could, if I leave this aside, really go free and enjoy anything that I want to. I could have a better life without all of these constraints. And in the midst of all these struggles that the people had, came this letter. This letter came. And hearing the opening words of this letter, the people would have realized a very important lesson. That they couldn't put Christ aside. That they could not trade him for a better life. That a better life was dependent on them following after Christ. That pleasures forevermore are found only in him. They would have realized that Christ is better, and that he is better than anything that they wanted to go back to, or anything that they wanted to seek beside Christ. In verse 1, they would have learned that Jesus was God's better revelation. Now that's the first point. Now, through this, they learned that they could not doubt God. Whatever difficulties they had been going through, and you know, why they had not heard from God, yet God is not silent. God always has a word. You know, we learn in verse 1 that God speaks to his people. And this is something that the Jewish Christians would have recognized. God, who at sundry times, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto our fathers by the prophets. In the past, and of course the Jews all had the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they knew that God spoke to their people, to their ancestors of old, and God was active in communicating his will and comfort to his people. You know, even the first member of the universal church, Adam, God spoke to him. He walked with him in the cool of the morning. Imagine that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Adam and Eve, naked in the garden, unashamed, God walking with them. Then he communicated to Jacob in a dream. Then he communicated to Moses from out of the burning bush. Then he spoke to Elijah, not out of the whirlwind or the earthquake, but in a still small voice. And then he spoke to Ezekiel through visions. God was actively speaking to the prophets, and all of these prophets communicated these truths to the ancestors of the Jews. David wrote the Psalms. Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon and the Proverbs. Jeremiah, you know, in various ways he preached. He preached in his underwear before, you know. Amos and Haggai, they spoke through oracles and sermons. God speaks to his people. The people were in Rome were saying, where's God? Where's that word? He hasn't spoken. But God has spoken. And as he has spoken to his people in the past, God speaks to his people today. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God, who had spoken to the ancestors and the fathers through the prophets, has spoken again. And this time it is through his Son. Now, you will notice in your Bibles that the word his is in italics, which means that it's not there in the original. So literally, what the author is saying is, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. Now, this doesn't mean that he had bad grammar, but he used this word in this way without this pronoun, possessive pronoun, to show that there's something special about this word. I mean, for example, I can talk to you and I say, oh, you know, mom is doing well. You might be wondering, mom, what mom? Who's mom? But you know that because I said mom, you know that I'm referring to my mom. Right? So when the author said, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, he was emphasizing that this is a special word, that it is different from the prophets, you know? And so you see this juxtaposition, right? You see this putting together of two different words. The author wanted the people to know that there's something different. You know, he was telling them that you could not return back to Judaism. You could not return back to whatever you had. While your fathers had the prophets, you have Son. The prophets were ordinary. The Son is extraordinary. The prophets died, the Son lives. The prophets were for times past, the Sons are for these last days. Right? So here, he's trying to show a difference, that the Son is better. You just think about yourself. Who is better? Jesus or your boss? Church or your work? The worship of God or the entertainment? If you say all of these other things, the latter words that I use, which we often will, it shows we do not know the Son. We do not know the Son as we should. Now, this concept that Christ is better than the prophets is seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the time in Matthew 7 when Jesus took his inner circle up to the mountain. And there, you know, they were commuting, and all of a sudden, there was Moses and Elijah. And Jesus' clothes, and all the clothes of the Elijah and Moses were radiant. Right? And what did Peter say when he saw these three people engaging in conversation? He thought, wow, this is a remarkable event. My master, my teacher, wow, he is part of this gang. Right? He's part of this gang. Moses is the giver of the law. Elijah is the, you know, representative of the whole prophetic order. He was the one who set up schools to teach prophets how to prophesy. Wow, this is fantastic. Then he asked Jesus, shall we build three tents so that we can preserve this and we can stay because it is good, right? It is a good thing to be here. Of course, you know, I mean, come on, which of you, if a relative happens to, I don't want to say win the lottery, or happens to have this position, works with this person, you know, gets knighted, which of you wouldn't want to shout it out? Now, Peter says that his master, Jesus, is part of this elite group. And all of a sudden, when he mentioned this, a great voice from a bright cloud spoke forth, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Jesus is not just, wow, elevated to the level of Moses and Elijah. Jesus is better than Moses and Elijah. You know, Peter had it all wrong, all backwards, right? Now, Jesus is only one of them. No, Jesus is better than all of them. You know, Jesus is not merely another prophet. He was not just the newest prophet on the block, right? He's altogether a different kind. He is God's beloved Son. All of these others are servants, are mouthpieces. Jesus is not a servant, he is a son. And Jesus is not the one who is merely a prophet. He is the one who gave those prophets the words to speak. They were to listen to him. You know, and really here, there's a distinct promise, a distinct difference, because the prophets are the ones who gave God's word. Jesus is the fulfillment of those words. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yea, and in him, amen. So this would have taught these Hebrew Christians who had listened to the words of this book that if the reality, the substance, the fulfillment of the prophecies has come, why would they want to go back to the shadows? And this was really important, because to go back to the shadows is a movement away from the actual salvation of Christ. You know, it's a marvel to me why so many Christians, especially now, right, the blood moons have just passed, all these crazy people go and think, oh, the blood moons, Jesus is coming, wow, there's going to be a temple that's going to be built. temple, what temple? It's not important. Jesus is important, who is the temple. We are the temple of God, who are built up as lively stones. You know, there are Christians who want to go back. I've got relatives who are in hyper-charismatism. You know, they like to go back to Jerusalem, and they like to do all of these things. They like to celebrate the Passover. They like to do the Seder, Yom Kippur, all of these things. Christians going back to things that don't matter anymore when we have Jesus. So for the Christians in those days, why would they want to go back to the sacrifices? Why would they want to go back to the temple when Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and the church is now the temple of God? You know, it's the same thing with us. What are the idols that hold us back from following Christ? Success? Job? Successful kids? Money? You know, what are the things that prevent us from following Christ wholeheartedly? You know, we may want to return back to a life of pleasing our appetites, of pursuing our pleasures more than Christ, of pursuing finances. You know, when we become Christians, the gospel will always place a constraint in our lives. Folks, I'm here to be a cosmic killjoy in the sense that I'm saying, as a Christian, there are things that you can't do. Period. It's not a matter of wisdom, it's a matter of boundary. There are things that you just can't do. But you know what? There are great things. There are so many things that you can do. And those things bring pleasure because they are brought about by Christ. So the gospel will always place a constraint in all areas of our lives. You know, folks, those of us who are involved in business, we may want to be less honest so that we can get more money. You know, there are some of us who want honor. We're hungry for honor. You know, there are people who are desirous of worldly satisfaction. But we can't allow ourselves to go there because why? Jesus is better. He is God's better revelation. Now, secondly, we want to see why Jesus is God's better revelation. And here there are seven reasons. Seven reasons. Firstly, verse 2 tells us that he is the heir of all things. In other words, Jesus owns all things. Everything was created for him. Everything exists for him. Colossians 1:16 tells us all things were created by him and for him. You know, from the largest galaxy to the smallest atom, everything was created for Christ. You know, everything is owned by Christ. You know, we go on holiday, you know, maybe early in the morning. You know, some of you crazy ones go for an early morning jog and, you know, sun rises and you say, wow, what a beautiful earth. I thank God for creating this earth for my pleasure. In that one sense, you find pleasure in these things, but these things are not created for you. They are created for Jesus. Jesus owns this, and he finds pleasure in all of these things. God never meant it for us primarily. It was meant for Christ. We who are created, we are meant for Christ. Our kids who are born, you ever see new parents, oh, my kid is so cute. And meanwhile, you think it's the ugliest thing on earth, right? You know, they're so proud of their children, and they, you know, they pour everything in the children so that they can polish, sorry, I used the words of Ted Tripp, polish the idols of their kids so that they can look good. Your kids are not meant for you. They're meant for God. And only when they bring greatest glory to God are their existence worthwhile. Right? Everything serves Christ's purpose. Everything that happens serves Christ's purpose. Even the wicked designs of men. You remember that account in John 11? You know, the Pharisees came together and the Sanhedrin and all the priests and high priests, and they were all conspiring together. What are we going to do with this man? You know, we got to get rid of him. Oh, but we can't get rid of him because everyone wants to follow him. So Caiaphas the high priest stood up and he said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. It is better for one man to perish than for the whole nation to perish. Now, what does Caiaphas mean? If we don't nip this in the bud and kill Christ, the Romans are going to attack us as a country. But in the words that he said, that's prophetic. It is better for one man to die than for all the nation to die. Jesus died for God's nation. Isn't that remarkable? Even the wicked words, the wicked intentions of Caiaphas led to the fulfillment of Christ on the cross, which is God's plan all along. All of us will serve him. We are created for him. He is the heir of all things. Secondly, he is the creator. Verse 2 tells us that it is through Christ that God made the world. He is creator. Now, not only did God create, did Christ create the stars, but he created the smallest particles of dust. And how did he do this? By a lot of effort. How am I going to create the universe? How did he do it? By the power of his word. He spoke, and that's it. God created light by saying what? Let there be light. I wish I could do that. Let me have roast duck. Now, let my kids be obedient. Right? We have to work so hard, don't we? Christ did it by doing what? By speaking. You know, comets have tails of, you know, up to 10,000 miles long, but all that vapor can be condensed within one square inch. The sun can fit 1.5 million Earths, 4 million moons. The closest star is 20 billion miles away, and it is 5 times bigger than our sun. Now, there's a star called Betelgeuse. It is 900 quadrillion miles away. That's, you know, 15 zeros behind it. So it is 900 million trillion miles away. It's so big that if it were placed in our solar system, Jupiter would be inside that sun. Jesus created the whole universe. Now Spurgeon in his sermon on Hebrews 1, he said, Spurgeon, imagine, I see him standing, as it were, at the anvil of omnipotence, hammering out the worlds that fly off like sparks on every side at each stroke of his majestic arm. How did God create the world? No effort. Hardly. Gee, I shouldn't even say hardly any effort. No effort whatsoever. Christ did it by his powerful word. And if Christ created the universe, it's not hard for him to create a clean heart in you. It's not hard for him to bring pleasure in your life, fulfillment. What are you working so hard at? Scheming, you know, trying to work this, your job, your kids, everything. Christ did it all by the power of his word. And to turn from Jesus and to turn away from Jesus and his word is to turn away from the one who gave you life. To turn your children's hearts away from Christ, to look at all of those other pleasures, is to turn them away from the one who gave them life. What is it to him to create satisfaction? Nothing. It's nothing to him. Thirdly, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3. He is the visible glory of God. And this is really something that the Hebrew Christians would have known, right? If you talk about God to them, many of them were superstitious. You couldn't even say the name of God, right? And the Bible tells us you can't look at God face to face. What will happen to you if you look at God face to face? You'll be utterly consumed. That's what God told Moses, right? Moses said, let me see you. God says, you can't. You'll be destroyed. You can only see my back as I'm passing through. And even looking at his back when he was passing through, Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining with the reflected glory of Christ. And one thing that we see is throughout Israel's history is that God's glory was always manifested to his people. To Moses, it was the burning bush. To God's people crossing the wilderness, it was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Right? And when they built the tabernacle, it finally rested on there. But what are we told? God's glory is manifested in these last days. In whom? In Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So if you want to see the visible glory of God, you simply have to look at Christ. Now the disciples caught a glimpse of that at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened to all of them when they saw the glory of Christ? They fell down and they worshipped. Saul encountered the glory of Christ between Jerusalem and Damascus. What happened to him? Blind. When Jesus revealed himself to John at the island of Patmos, it was the most terrifying sight that we learn in the book of Revelation. John became as a dead man. And what are we settling for? What kind of glory are we settling for? Glory of your job? Glory of your kids? Achievements? That's nothing. Don't impress me by telling me those things. Frequently I try and, of course, I have to be careful how I word this. You know, I try and talk about the intelligence of my firstborn. But ultimately, there are many smarter than him. That's nothing. It's nothing that we should ever be proud of. Why settle for the glories of this world? Why boast about your glories when Christ is the fullness of God's glory? Fourthly, Jesus is the express image of God's person. He is the exact representation. He is the facsimile of God. Now, of course, in ancient times, kings would seal their commands with their signet rings in wax. And whatever the image was on the ring would be imprinted on the wax. It was an exact image. So when we see Jesus, we are actually seeing God's very nature. If we want to know more about God, we need to know Jesus. And so if we never seek after Jesus, we will never have God. I know, many Christians, I don't have time for my quiet time, I don't have time to seek God, even on Sundays, I don't make it to church sometimes. You know what? You will never seek God. You will never know God. You will never have the fullness of God's pleasure because you do not seek God. And that is why so many of us are settling for things which are far less than what we could actually have, and we think the world of what we have. And that really tells us something. It tells us that if we don't seek Christ, we will never know God. And you know, even today, the Jews who believe in Jehovah, or they wouldn't call him Jehovah, they would call him Adonai or the Lord, they actually don't know him, because they can only know God through Jesus. Because according to Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Fifthly, Jesus is sustainer. Verse 3 tells us that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Jesus is sustaining the universe. You know, all of us say it's gravity that sustains the universe, right? Now, A.T. Robertson said, "The permanence of the universe rests on Christ far more than on gravity." Who created gravity? Christ did. Now, folks, the sun's temperature is 12,000 degrees. And guess when it gets up to there, whether it's Kelvin, Fahrenheit, or Celsius, doesn't really matter anymore, right? Now, if the sun were any closer to us, we would all burn up. If it were further away from us, we would all freeze. If the Earth did not have its 23-degree tilt, you would have great continents of ice on each pole. And if the moon were any closer to us, the Earth would be flooded, would be inundated with the ocean twice a day. And if the ocean floors were any lower or higher, then the oxygen and carbon dioxide mixture would be imbalanced, so much so that we would all suffocate to death. Jesus is the one who sustains the world. He brings it to his appointed end. He is working to bring all things to pass. And everything that happens in our life has a purpose. And God is guiding us. And how does he do all of these things? He does it effortlessly by the power of his word. And meanwhile, how do we sustain our own lives? No job. I might lose my job. I might not be able to stay in this country. You know, my kids, whatever. And we get so nervous. But who's the one who sustains all things? By the power of his word. It is Jesus. Why would we ever want to turn our backs on him to seek after all of these other things? Sixthly, he is our atonement. Verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. And Jesus purges our sins because sin defiles us. It makes us filthy in the eyes of God. You know that account when the Jews or the Israelites were bringing the ark back to Shiloh and the ark, you know, faltered because it was on oxen and it tipped over and Uzzah raises his hand to touch the ark. He perished because Uzzah was a filthy man. And what he didn't realize that his hands were filthier than the ground. Because of his sins, he could not approach unto God. And, you know, that is what the Bible tells us. We can never put our hands on God without an atonement. And in the Old Testament, God had established an elaborate system of the atonement for sin in the temple. The temple taught that without sacrifice, there would be no atonement. So the priests worked tirelessly from sun up to sundown to make atonement for the people. And if you look at all the furniture of the temple, with all the lampstand, the incense, the table of bread, the incense altar, etc., and you know how busy the priests were in their schedule, running around, performing all of these things. You know, they would go to the temple, perform sacrifice, wash themselves, go into the holy place, you know, light the lampstand, tend to the table of showbread, light and burn incense, and they did this over and over again. The one thing that you would expect there to be in the temple would be a chair so that these poor priests could sit down. But the temple had no chair because it would have been inappropriate for a priest to rest. The priest can't rest because atonement cannot be performed, cannot be done, will not end. And it was only at the cross of Jesus when he said, it is finished. And what happened? He ascended into heaven and sat down. He ascended into heaven and sat down. For the first time in history was a priest able to sit. And now, that is why there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Because Jesus' atonement is better. It is a better way. It's a better revelation. Folks, sin is perilous to our souls. If we want to turn our backs on Christ, you have no atonement for your souls. And that is what many people do on a regular basis. Regular basis. And if you turn your back on Christ, you have never known him, period. You've never known him. Lastly, Jesus is better because he is king. He sat down at the right hand, place of honor. All the angels worship him. All the saints adore him day and night. And one day, he will return to judge. Spurgeon says, in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, and in the waters under the earth, and on every star, he is supreme Lord and Master, and they that will not yield to him shall be broken with a rod of iron, and he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Folks, modern evangelicalism likes to extol the fact that Jesus is a lover of my soul, which is true. That he is a friend, that he's a savior, but Jesus is a judge and he will come back in all his wrath if you do not turn to him and submit yourself to him. But why would we not? He is better. He is better than everything else. And so we conclude by asking these important questions. In what ways have you sought to run away from Christ? In what ways have you sought to resist Him in your lives? Perhaps you are backslided at this moment and you find the pleasures of Christ insufficient compared to the glories of this world. Would you turn your backs upon Christ? Would you come to Him? In your kids' lives, how are you polishing their idols and setting these idols above Christ? For it is to your chagrin, and it will be to your chagrin, that one day they will never love Christ. Christ is God's better revelation, God's better way, God's better way to satisfaction and abundant life. Well, folks, this is God's word to you today. May you take it and know what the Lord wants you to do with it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our King, and in Him our pleasures forevermore. And we're so thankful for Him, saving our souls and granting us liberty from tradition, granting us liberty from sin. Lord, teach us to follow after Him all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.